You can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4. So as you probably know, we have been, in the first three chapters, we've been talking about theology. Paul has been talking to us about theology, about what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And so we move now from the theological to the applicational or practical. So chapters 4 through 6 is how we live it out. We've learned in chapters 1 through 3 what we have, and now we're going to talk about how we live it out. But again, as you've kind of seen in that bridge chapter in chapter 3, it's not just about how you live it out individually, but how we live it out corporately. Because again, we're believers first, but then we're belongers. We belong to a body. We're part of a unified body that's been brought together after a great dividing wall has been torn down. And that's the great part of chapter 2 where it talks about how Jews and Gentiles are now brought together as one through the blood of Christ. And so it's a beautiful and powerful thing what this church is and what every church is, the church universal. But it's also a mystery. And so we looked at that the last time we were together in chapter 3 about this mystery. See there in chapter 3, verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And so again, this mystery just means that it was something that was forecasted or prophesied in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it. As great a prophet as Isaiah was, he didn't understand all that he was saying. David didn't understand all that he was saying and writing in those hymns that he wrote, or those psalms that he wrote. Other prophets, Jeremiah, they didn't understand all that they were saying. So now, after Christ has come and fulfilled his purpose, Paul is privileged to share the mystery of the revelation of the mystery. And so we know that too. We as the church know what his mystery is. That Christ came, and Christ came to make us right with him. But not only that, he's making the world right. He's coming again to turn this world right side up again. And so that's kind of the mystery. And we've talked about that in chapter 3. And then he ends chapter 3 with this wonderful prayer of again, what we should be praying for one another about. And so we looked at that. We did look at that the last time. And so he says, for this reason, I kneel before my Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so then he asks that we would be strengthened in the inner man or inner woman, that we would have be strong spiritually. We ought to pray for one another in that regard. And then pray that we're rooted and firmly established in love and able to comprehend the length and the width and breadth and height of God's love. Love for one another and love for the Lord. And then to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. We need to understand how powerful our God is and who it is we're praying to. And so again, there's this beautiful prayer that he utters at the end of chapter 3. Then we get chapter 4 and he gets back into this idea of unity again. So we're going to talk about unity tonight. So I've entitled the message tonight, United We Stand, Divided We Stall. Divided We Stall. We don't want to stall. We want to keep moving forward for the glory of God and for his kingdom purposes, because for all intents and purposes, our time is short. And as far as we know, on the eschatological calendar, maybe time is short in general. Jesus is coming again someday, maybe someday soon. And so we need to be together. When I thought about this topic of unity, I always think about this Peanuts comic. I don't know about you guys, but I loved reading the Peanuts comics growing up as a kid. And in one of my most favorite comic strips, Linus is sitting alone and he's watching television. And all of a sudden Lucy comes in, and this is back in the day when people only had one television, right? And so she comes in and she says, I want you to change that channel. My favorite program's on. And he says who? Why should I change my television program for what you want to watch? She says, I'll give you 5 good reasons right here. And she makes a fist. Guess what he does? He changes the channel, what she wants. Later on, he's pondering this by himself and he's looking at his hand. He's like, I wish you guys could get together like that. And you know what? I wish we could get together like that. We need to be a force to be contended with for the forces of darkness, not against each other, not against other people, but against the forces of darkness. And the sad thing is that's the way the devil really destroys a lot of churches. It's through a lack of unity. Now, first off, I'll just say that all of us recognize disunity. There's not a person around that we can recognize, even a lost person can recognize when a church is struggling with their unity, or they're in disunity or disharmony. I heard a story, and this just kind of gives an illustration of it. This was true. This actually happened in a church several years ago. But there was a church where both these two men in the church, it was a smaller church, but they both claimed to be the pastor, that they were the rightful pastor of this church. It wasn't a Baptist church where the church votes on it. So both of these men said, we're the pastor of this church. Guess what happened? Well, just like what we read about in 1 Corinthians, people chose sides. I'm of Apollos. I'm Paul. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. And so people chose sides. And so rather than, and factions broke out. Rather than somebody being wise and level-headed and just saying, well, let's just go to another place and we'll meet and we'll have a worship service there. They would gather on Sunday mornings, true story, and both of the men would set up and they would try to out-preach the other. So they'd be preaching in the same location, same building, same room, Sunday after Sunday. Well, over time, they fought over the pulpit. And they literally got into a shoving match, and so they made different pulpits up there for them. So both of those men would get up there and would preach from the separate pulpits. And over time, it didn't get any better. It got worse. It got so bad that finally fist fights broke out among the congregation, and it flowed from the sanctuary into the street, where police were soon called to mediate. And everybody knew that that church was in disharmony, and it made a mockery of the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't want that. So we know what disunity is, but let's talk tonight about what unity is. What does it really mean to be unified together in the body of Christ? That's what Paul is really talking about in chapter 4. What does unity look like? What does it mean to work together in unity? Now, again, it doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all look the same or act the same or even have the same views on certain issues, but there is some things that unite a church together. And that's what I believe Paul is talking about in chapter 4. So if you would, just follow along as I read the first six verses. I'll be reading out of the Christian Standard Translation. And we'll talk about how we are to stand united and what does unite us together so we can be a strong force for the glory of God. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, he's already used this language in chapter 3, urge you to live worthy of the calling that you have received. That's an area of unity right there we're going to talk about. To live worthy. Some of you may have walk worthy in your translation. But mine says to live worthy of the calling you have received. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through Him, all in all. I don't know if you notice or not, but the Trinity is in those last couple verses. I love that. It's a Trinitarian statement in verses 5 and 6. Let's pray together and then we'll talk about this. Father, I thank you so much for those that have gathered tonight and joined online to listen to your word. I'm thankful for the opportunity I have to preach. Lord, I pray that you would help me tonight. Help me to speak truth. Holy Spirit, would you please speak through me? I want to rightly divide your word. Lord, I'm thankful that you are a God of unity. You're a God of order and not disorder. And you bring us together intentionally from different backgrounds and situations and circumstances. And you unite us together through our common faith. And in that common faith, as we walk together, we can experience unity. And indeed, it is miraculous to think about because there are so many things that divide us. We look at the world today, we see how divided and polarized the world is. Help us to stay united. Please, Lord, we beg that we would remain united so that we could be vessels that are useful and honorable for you and for your kingdom purposes. And God, if there's error in my life or in my heart, search my heart tonight. Search me and try me, Lord, that I might be a pleasing vessel unto you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it shouldn't really come as a surprise that Paul's first topic is unity, because it's coming straight out of chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. He's already set the table where he's talked about how Jew and Gentile are coming together. And these Jews and these Gentiles, obviously, do not have any love for one another. I talked about that. I don't have time tonight to talk about it, but go back and listen to that sermon if you want to hear what Jews thought about Gentiles and vice versa. And so they didn't love each other. They didn't have anything in common, but they're now thrown together into the church by their common faith, their common belief, the fact that they've repented and believed in Jesus Christ. What a powerful work that is. What an amazing thing that is. Glory to God for that. Yet, then you think about it practically and you get scared. You think, how in the world is this going to work? How am I going to relate to my Gentile brother over there or my Jewish sister over there? I was trying to think of a good way to illustrate this, and you'll find out how my crazy mind works right in just a moment. But the only thing I could think about, I thought about baseball, spring training, and I'm a baseball fan. It would kind of be like if the Cardinals and Cubs leadership, if the management got together and said, we're going to make one team. We're going to take the Cardinals and Cubs, and we're going to do away with those two teams and make them one team. Oh, no, he's right. Think about that. It's no longer going to be the Chicago Cubs or the St. Louis Cardinals. It's going to be the St. Cago Cubinals. Nobody said amen to that, did they? And their uniforms are going to be totally different now. They're going to have a cub on one side of the bat and a bird on the other. And it'll be blue, a blue jersey with some red in it. And right, none of you guys are liking that, right? Every one of you guys are saying, that's not going to work. How does it work? How do you bring two people, individuals that are so different, together? How do they become unified? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. That's the context of where he's coming from. So what are we united by? There's three things I want to bring up tonight in this message, in this passage, these six verses. Number one, we are united by a common call. A common call. And that call is this. I urge you to live worthy of the calling that you have received. So your call is not just your life's work. Yes, there's a call to ministry. God called me to be a pastor, but you have a call on your life. So this is the call for your life, and it's a call to walk or live worthy. Every aspect of your life should honor the Lord. And so again, it's talking about conduct. It's talking about your daily lifestyle. And again, that's not unusual. Oftentimes the Christian life is compared to a walk, to a journey. That's why we're told to endure, to persevere, to run our race, to finish our course. Because the Christian life is like a journey. And so it demands strength. It demands endurance. It demands wisdom. It demands discipline. That's why the Bible says that we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so we've got to learn to walk worthy, worthy of the call. See, if we're not willing to do that, if we're not going to walk worthy, then we're never going to be able to run or fight the battles that we're going to read about later on. So in chapter 6, we're going to talk about the spiritual warfare that takes place and some of the spiritual battles that we face. So we're learning to walk worthy. And again, this idea of a calling, it really goes back to the beginning of the book. Chapter 1, we have been called by God. We have been predestined. God has called us into a relationship with Him. You didn't find God. He found you. He drew you. And you submitted to Him. You chose Him. You gave your life to Him. And so again, God has called us to Himself by His grace. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And so now, since we've been called by grace to faith, we're to walk worthy. Again, don't get it out of order. You're not walking worthy so that you can be saved. Man, a lot of people have that confused, and they're trying to get their life right so they can be saved. You don't have to clean your life up to be saved. You are saved when you believe, repent and believe, and then you begin your walk. And so he's talking about walking worthy. So this is sanctification. This is living in a way that reflects the character of Christ. And yes, we need His help to do that. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, and you have that. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, but you choose whether or not you're going to walk that way. So walk worthy. So again, let's talk about this for a moment. These are some bullet points to think about. We are called to live lives that prove that we belong to the Lord. That's our goal, that maturity, right? We've been talking about maturity in some other settings. We're called to live lives that prove that we belong to the Lord. I don't want anybody to have any doubts about me, and you don't either. You need to live your life distinctively. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We're to walk and live differently. Our lives should reflect what God has done for us and what God is doing in us. And again, it's not any way a means of attaining favor or to earning brownie points with God. That's the worst thing to even think about, because the Bible says all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But with the Holy Spirit, with God, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the call that we've received comes from God. And it's not just, again, to coast for the rest of our lives, but it's to serve. It's to surrender. It's to walk worthy. So that brings me to my second point. We are called to surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. Now I want you to think about that. That's a call to live a radically changed lifestyle. Because I guarantee you, before you were saved, you were not living under the Lordship of Christ. You were living under your own desires and your own selfish tendencies and even that, but the ways of the world that blind you to the truth. And so you were your own worst enemy. But after you're saved, look at what Paul calls himself there. He says he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now he's used that before to talk about his circumstances, how he's in prison, which is literally true at this point. But he's also said God is working through that. Remember? God is doing something great through this. And so we talked about how in Philippians, he says that because he's chained to a guard 24/7, he was able to lead some guards to Christ, who was able to tell people in the Roman household, the Caesars. And so the word spread even to the Caesars, to the household of Caesar. So that's what he's talking about there. But here, he simply means he's a prisoner of the Lord. That's exactly who he is. He is under the authority of the Lord. He has surrendered his life to the Lordship of Christ. And that's what it means to walk worthy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still learning how to do that. And every day I battle that because I want to do things that I want to do. I want to do what my flesh wants to do sometimes. But I'm learning to obey, learning to surrender, learning to follow. And when I do that, I begin to live distinctively. And we also begin to observe unity, because when you do that, and I do that, and we're doing that together, then we come together with a common calling to walk together in unity as we surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ. So here's a summary statement, a third bullet point of this first one. We are called to grow, serve, and love in a body of believers under the Lordship of Christ. Now, I don't have that written down, but we're to grow, we're to serve, and we're to love under the Lordship of Christ. That's really what agape love is. That's really what serving in the church is all about. That's what love is all about. We grow together because we've been called to one body, and therefore we seek to walk in unity. Again, there's a lot of things that divide Christians today. There's a lot of things that divide people today. Politics really divides people. All kinds of issues divide people, but we can come back to this great unifying reality that we are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to what it says in John chapter 17. This is verses 22 and 23. I have given them the glory that you have given me, so that they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so we're to be united together by a common call. Second, we are to be united by our common characteristics. Common characteristics. So as God is working out his grace in our lives, as he's sanctifying us, there's some common characteristics. Now, that's very common for us to unite together by people who have common characteristics, right? If you're a fellow sports fan or a fellow Cardinal fan, then we've already got a bond there, right? Or if you're a Cub fan, there's other Cub fans here, and you've got a bond with somebody there. If you have other interests, or you have other skills or abilities, or you have other background, you have things that you've done for a living like somebody else, then you have some commonality. And those are common characteristics. They unite, or they bind you together. They help you to stick together with somebody else. So what kind of characteristics do we have in the church that binds us together? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want you to look at verse 2. You're to be called or walk worthy, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So these are spiritual characteristics that the Holy Spirit is cultivating in you and cultivating in me. And these characteristics are necessary for us to walk together in unity. You see, sinners have a fallen nature. Sinners are selfish by nature. They want their own way, and sinners are jealous when somebody else succeeds. Sinners are angry when they've been wronged. Sinners act out of spite when they've been mistreated, and they fail to forgive. And they have different opinions and agendas, and they're going to get their way one way or the other. But that's not the type of characteristics that I just read about. I want to just again think about some of these attributes that Paul has mentioned that are essential to unity in the church. We conduct ourselves, this is the first bullet point, with Spirit-led humility. Humility. You hear me talk about that a lot. I don't have any place. I want to crucify pride in my life. I do not want to be a proud man about anything. I believe that God hates pride, human pride. And if he doesn't hate it, at the very least, the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that's something that we're learning. We're learning to live with humility. Humility. And listen, now, understand me. Humility is not having a low self-esteem. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Learning to think about other people, to value other people, to help other people, to treat other people well. And again, humility is the opposite of pride. We shouldn't be motivated out of pride. If we are, we need to see that. We need to let the Spirit reveal that to us. And again, Jesus is the supreme example of humility. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ put away any, Christ walked humbly on this earth. And so we're to walk that way. So humility, that's a characteristic we're to be cultivating. We're to be united together because, okay, here's another humble person. We walk together in unity because I'm being humbled as I learn to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. So humility is one. Second, another one is we conduct ourselves with Spirit-led gentleness. Gentleness. Another word that's used in Scripture sometimes is meekness. Now again, don't misunderstand, gentleness doesn't mean that you're weak. It doesn't mean that people run over you or can run over you. You know what really it means? It means power under control. So you might be the strongest guy in the room or the strongest lady in the room, but you're gentle from the standpoint that you have your power under control and you willingly submit to other people. So it's used oftentimes of a wild horse being broken or tamed. So here's another way to look at it. The strongest person is not the one who can put others in their place. The strongest person is the one who can control their reactions to all the events of life. Power under control. The book of James sometimes talks about this. And you know where James starts? With the tongue. If you can control the speech that comes out of your mouth, you can control your whole body. You'll have the gentleness or the meekness that's being talked about by Paul in this passage. So gentleness. And again, Spirit-led gentleness. Now again, Jesus is the example of this characteristic. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because my yoke is easy. I am gentle and humble of heart. Gentle and humble of heart. Again, I guess I've got to make a plug here. March 19th, Gentle and Lowly is a small group book study that's going to start taking place right here at 6 o'clock in our conference room, led by Math and Veens. I'll still be in Ephesians right now, but if you really want to go to that class, you can always catch this message online. I think it's a great book. I read the Dane Ortlund book, and I think it does have some great information in it that will help you to understand who Christ is and who we're to be in Christ. So, Spirit-led gentleness. Thirdly, we conduct ourselves with Spirit-led patience. Spirit-led patience. How many of y'all struggle with patience? Don't raise your hand. It's okay. I know you're very honest, really honest, brother. We all struggle with patience. Every one of us. And our culture doesn't help us. We live in a society where people want it right now, and we're used to getting it just like that. And we are so, you know what? I've found I'm more impatient now than I was 10 years ago. And I don't like that. Because then I read these verses like this, and I'm thinking, that's not a characteristic that I need to have in my life. I need to cultivate this God-honoring trait. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Long-tempered. Other translations sometimes say long-suffering. That really kind of hits on the head, doesn't it? Are you long-suffering? Man, not. Sometimes I want to get out. If I'm suffering, I want to get out of it just as quickly as I can. Long-suffering. It means to endure, to put up with. And again, what's the context in this passage? To endure with other people around you. You ever think about the fact that God might put certain people in your life because He's wanting to sharpen you, He's wanting to shape you? And so He puts people in your life that are kind of like sandpaper people. They rub you the wrong way. But God is doing a work in your life. He's doing a work in their life. And so again, these are things that we're to be humble, we're to be gentle, and we're to be patient. And if we're going to have unity, these characteristics are essential. Because there will be some EGR people in your life. Extra grace required is what that stands for, if you don't know that already. We use that around here sometimes. Always in the best sense of the word. But I want you to look at something else here. Look at what else he says here. He says that we are to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. I want to look at that phrase for a minute. Bearing with. It relates to bearing with and enduring. And it's often used in the context of persecution or suffering. And then there's another one in verse 3, making every effort. That adds a sense of urgency or seriousness to Paul's appeal. Paul means business with these. These aren't just characteristics that, oh, I'll get to someday. No, we're to live them out now. We're to really want to live them out right now. So let's kind of unpack these and then we'll move on. Humility is needed because pride or arrogance insists on getting its own way. Gentleness is needed because anger offends and hurts other people. Patience is needed because all of us are fallen and frail. Acceptance is needed because everybody has limitations and flaws. And love is needed because it fuels all the other virtues. So again, sometimes somebody's going to say something in church that might rub you the wrong way. Maybe there's some things that you hear that you might just want to attack or refute. But in the body of faith, sometimes you just got to be quiet. Sometimes you got to be patient. Sometimes you've got to bear with other people. Sometimes the best thing you can do is get on your knees and pray for that other person. We've read about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for people who persecute you. And so again, maybe that person isn't at the same point of maturity or understanding that you are, but we bear with one another. That's how we're to walk in unity, according to what the Bible says and what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Then lastly, and this is the last point I want to end with tonight, we are united by a common cause. A common cause. I want you to look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope at your calling. And so then we have all of these ones here. I think there's like seven of them, seven rallying points. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Walking in unity does not mean that we always have the same ideas about the same issues. We may have differences of opinion, but we do have a common cause. And what unites us together again is what has happened to us and what we want to see happen to others in the world to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see that there's a spiritual battle at work here. There's something spiritual at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And time is short. And so it's a battle. It's a spiritual war. And so we're united by this common cause. Let me give you another illustration that may help you on this. Think about what happened around here if you're old enough. Some of you may not be old enough to, most of you probably remember it, but remember how it was in America during 9/11? Right in the days after 9/11, how unified we were? That's the last time I can remember really seeing people walk across or reach across party lines and really work together. And people really came together. People in other parts of the country really pulling for the city of New York. People didn't care if you're from California or from the South or the North. People really came together. Your ethnicity didn't matter. Your background didn't matter. We were unified because we had a common enemy. We had a common cause. And the common cause was the fact that we live in a free country and we live in a great country in a system of government that's worth fighting for. Our freedom is worth fighting for. Paul is saying that you're in a body. You have been saved and you're called to a mighty work. And that work is worth unifying around and fighting for. So let me talk about that. Let's talk about that specifically for just a minute here. This is what we share in common. This is our common cause. We share a common origin in Christ. That origin is that at some point we were born again. We have been born of the Spirit of God. We're saved by the grace of God. We are members of the body. We're part. We are in Christ. Therefore, second of all, we share common convictions in Christ. Very important to understand. Let's separate a conviction from a preference, okay? But there are convictions that we stand on. And we get those convictions from the Word of God. And we don't back up from those convictions. We hold to them in love. We love other people. But we hold on to the convictions that we have in Christ. Therefore, thirdly, we share a common purpose in Christ. A common purpose. And that common purpose is to let this message go forth and see people drawn by the Spirit come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the purpose. Matter of fact, that just reminds me, and this probably needs to be said right here, that there really are only two kinds of churches. Now, I'm talking about real churches. This is not a false church and a true church. But of the churches that are really part of the church of Jesus Christ, there's really two kinds of churches. There are maintenance churches and there are missions churches. And a maintenance church is a church that's worried about all the things that are going on in that church. They're worried about the carpet, worried about this or that or the other. But a missions church is all about what's going on outside the walls of these church. And how we can get those people outside in here to hear the gospel. How we can see more people saved. And as long as there's one person out there that needs the love of Jesus Christ in their life, that missions church is out there trying to win them and see them and bring them to Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's really the bottom line. Are we going to be a missions church or a maintenance church? I don't want to be a maintenance church. I want to be a missions church. I want to be all about reaching people for Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, you were called to one hope at your calling. And so, one God and Father of all. And by the way, you see the Trinity in this. I love the fact that the Trinity is in this last phrase. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so again, that's just talking about His sovereignty. He is above all. There's no power that can overcome Him. No government can stop Him. Every star that's following the course is following the very course that He gave it. Every molecule does exactly as it was programmed to do. He is sovereign over all. Second, He is through all. He is working in all things to bring about good. Not all things are good, but He's at work in those things. Nothing is spinning out of control. God knows the end and God will bring about the end. His plans will not be thwarted. Therefore, He is in all. And I don't mean that He's necessarily in every person. He's in every believer. But that just means that His Spirit is at work, uniting us in His power, His purposes, and His presence. And so again, just understand that that's really what Christian unity is about. So it's the goal. It's the goal that produces unity. That's what I want to close with tonight. The goal is what produces unity. Think about a couple illustrations, then I'll finish up tonight. A football team. If a football team is unified, it doesn't mean that everyone's playing the same position. Wouldn't that be crazy if everyone was a quarterback or everyone was a punter? or everyone was a defensive lineman. No, we have different roles and responsibilities, but we're all pulling together for this common goal. What about a choir? In a choir, not everybody's singing the same part. Whenever I've been in choir practice, there's a bass line, there's a tenor line, there's soprano and alto. You have different lines and parts and responsibilities, but you're pulling together. You're singing the same song. And so the goal produces the unity. And what binds it all together is love. This agape love that we've talked about before. And so we become like Christ as we surrender ourselves to His Lordship. And again, we surrender ourselves to a common call, common convictions, common cause, and a common purpose in Jesus Christ. Let's bow now and pray together as we close out our time together tonight. Thank you for listening and being here. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this study we have going on Sunday nights, preaching through the book of Ephesians. Lord, I thank you that you do have a desire to see us unified together. And first of all, Lord, you are a God who loves diversity. And that doesn't necessarily just mean ethnic diversity, but no matter where we are, what part of the world we're in, we are brought together, different, very different, but brought together by our common faith. Thank you that you break down walls, like we read about in chapter 2. Walls that divide, walls that separate. And those who are far away are brought near, and those who are close are brought near through the blood of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we have a common cause, a common calling to walk worthy. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't want to sully our testimony in any way, that we would want to live distinctively. And even when the world doesn't understand that and they belittle that, or they think that we are narrow-minded or bigoted or hate-filled, whatever kind of phrase they use, Lord, help us to continue to want to live for you, to live lives that please you and are holy before you. God, I pray that we would love each other and that we would put on these common characteristics that are so important. Humility, gentleness, and patience, love for one another. Lord, I believe if we will really live that way, there'll be people drawn to this place. There'll be people that want that because they are starving for those things. In the world, there's not very many people that are getting those things. There's not many humble people in the world today. There's not many gentle people in the world today, and there's not many who truly know how to love each other. In fact, the Bible says the love of most will grow cold before Jesus returns. So help us to live with these characteristics. And then, Lord, help us to live with purpose, intentionally. We have a very short time on this earth. And, Lord, if we don't live intentionally, then before you know it, our time's going to be up, and we will have missed opportunities we will have had. I think about what Amy Carmichael wrote one time. She says that we have a short time to make a difference in this world. We have all eternity to celebrate the difference that we've made. And I pray that we would live that way, very intentionally, sowing seed, being faithful, focusing on the main thing. And then, Lord, I pray that you would work and you would draw people to yourself and use us. Help us to be useful vessels. Thank you again, Lord, for your love. Thank you for how you've been with us tonight. We pray now at this invitation, if anybody needs to make a decision, Lord, that you would help them, give them the courage to take next steps for you.